If you grabbed an outline or took notice in the bulletin last week, a couple of weeks ago, rather, you know that tonight we're going to be talking about the subject, considering the question of salvation outside the church. And I'm trying to do some lessons. They are related to one another by the fact that all of them have to do with, you might say, religious situation, religious conditions that exist in the world. In general, the greater question is, why would, as we reach out to people, James talked about this morning, using these cards to give to people, trying to draw them to, obviously, to the website, to study together with us, why would we pursue that as hard as we do? Why would we be concerned with that? And I'm trying to do a look at some questions, deal with some lessons that consider really the need that exists in the world and even in the religious world. Tonight we want to consider salvation, but we also want to consider its relationship to church membership. When we start tying those two ideas together, we, and I speak of groups such as us here at East Orange Church of Christ, we are really in a minority. Many people on the face of the earth are concerned with salvation. Fewer still, by far, are concerned with church membership. So in particular, we want to just pose the question, is there salvation outside the church? And is there salvation outside, of course, meaning the Church of Christ? And we're going to kind of address the questions, not every nuance of them, but we're going to address the questions, must one, first of all, believe in Jesus for salvation? I'll mention that again in just a second. But must one believe in Jesus for salvation? And then the more pointed question, must one be a part of Jesus' church for salvation? Let's think about that for a moment. I'd like for you to be opening your Bibles to the book of Acts, and I'll start there with a passage. But let's think in terms of the way the world, as you go out into the world, perhaps you go armed with these cards or a Bible or whatever, you make contact with people from day to day, and you're concerned with their salvation. You have to understand that the world view of religion, we might call it the liberal ecumenical the liberal ecumenical approach, or really, technically as it's called, interfaith pluralism, but I won't continue to use that term because no one really uses it, generally speaking. But the idea of an ecumenical approach that extends as far as people will extend it, it allows for salvation through many faiths, through multiple saviors. For example, you will find people who claim belief in Jesus and would call themselves Christians, and yet they would look at the idea of someone who is a practicing Muslim, for example, who believes in more in Muhammad as the final word of God than the prophet, as that person would consider him, than the prophet Jesus. His salvation would come through belief in the Quran, a different faith, and for that matter, a different Savior. He would not believe in the same Savior, and yet you would find people that would consider themselves Christians who would say, well, that's just fine. As long as they are demonstrating faith and sincerity, then you can have another faith. You can even have another Savior. You would find more people still, though, for example, in our country and in countries around the world, who would have an ecumenical approach toward religion that would limit salvation to Jesus. They would say, you must believe in Jesus. He is the only Savior. And yet they would allow, in the ecumenism that we commonly think of, they would allow just any number of denominational disciplines. So to put that in simple terms, they would say, you must believe in Jesus. You cannot have any other Savior. And Christianity is the only faith that you can be part of to be saved. It is limited to that. But you can have any choice of churches. The church of your choice, the denomination you choose, is just fine. We're all, you know, and that's when you get into all those statements like, we're all on going to heaven, we may take different roads or ways to get there, etc., etc., etc. Now, I'm not going to get far off into that, but let's just understand that the majority of people out there that you're going to meet, if they are concerned yet with salvation, if they're thinking in those terms, one of those two positions, either this greater embracing of religions and faiths, or this more limited but still embracing of many different faiths, one of those two is probably what they're going to have. It is not going to be, by far, the vast majority of people you meet are not going to be people who believe that there is one way to get to heaven. Even if they're religious, and even if they're a member of some particular denominational faith or whatever, they're not going to believe that. And so we understand that, I'm sure. And yet, we want to be concerned with that, and we want to ask the question, you know, what does the Bible say? So I want us just to look at some basic passages, probably nothing you haven't thought about before, no passage you haven't looked at, but I want us just to, by way of remembrance, sort of reinforcing what we believe, I want us to take a look at some passages tonight. Start with me in Acts chapter 4, and this would be where Peter and John have healed the lame man. And, you know, there's sort of an uproar in the city because everybody's talking about that miracle. And Peter and John are arrested, and they make their defense before the council, the Sanhedrin. Now, we're going to read all of that, but I do want you to drop down with me to verse 10, and let's notice something that Peter says in his defense, or his and John's defense. He said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, it is even by him that this man does stand here before you whole." So they've done the miracle, and that's the confirmation of what they're saying, and what they're claiming is, it is by Jesus' authority, it's in his name that the man is healed. But notice what they go on to say, verse 11. "This is, Jesus is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Now, obviously, he's paraphrasing the Old Testament prophecy that the builders would be set the stone at naught. He said, "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And he speaks of the church there. Notice that. If we looked elsewhere, we certainly would see that very passage, 1 Peter 2. We looked at it not long ago as we looked at the church as the temple of God. We would see that very phrase applied to the church. Now notice, Jesus has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. So in no other one but Jesus. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now Peter has really said a lot there, hasn't he? What Peter is defending is that there is only one acceptable faith. Let's start with that. Judaism is not an acceptable faith. There is not Judaism and Christianity. There was not in the first century when Peter spoke this, and there is not now. One cannot be a part of Judaism or a part of that faith and be acceptable to God. Now, that may sound harsh to people. It may sound prejudicial to people. It may sound as though we are trying to limit, you know, what is acceptable to what we believe as versus what someone else believes. But we're not. We're simply quoting what God has said. "I no longer accept Judaism. I only accept the faith of Christianity." But there's something more here, isn't there? Peter is not only speaking of faith. Peter is speaking of a Savior. There is no other Savior but Jesus. There is only one. There aren't many prophets and teachings and ways of salvation. There aren't many philosophies by which you can be saved. There's only one. And it is Christianity. Jesus is the Savior. There is no salvation in any other. Let's just say it like Peter did. There's no salvation in any other. But he's not only saying that, is he? He is also referencing not just the Savior and the faith, but the very organization, the church. For again, notice verse 11. "He, Jesus, is the stone that was set at naught by you builders, but he, Jesus, has become the head of the corner." Again, if we follow those references, for sake of time, we won't. But you can. Follow those references and you will notice that there is an organization, there is a church that is built, and Jesus is the foundation of that organization. Jesus is the head stone, if you will, or the cornerstone of that organization. And so, only one church whereby man can be saved. So when we begin to talk about salvation, we don't only speak of a Savior, and we don't only speak of a belief or a faith, but we also speak of a church. And you can see how they are interrelated in passages like this. But let's continue to pursue the idea of salvation in Jesus and Jesus only. The Bible is explicit that salvation is through Jesus. Look with me at a passage that I often use with people. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Now, obviously, we don't believe the Bible. You know, a statement like this will not hold validity. But if you do believe in it, then you have to think carefully about what is being said here. In 1 John 5, look at verse 11, where John says of Jesus, "This is the record that God has given to us." Now, the "us" there obviously would be Christians, but let's just say for a moment, let's allow that it would be mankind. That God has given to us eternal life, but notice how limited it is. And this life, this eternal life, is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. When we were studying last year, we were looking at the various cults. We talked about one of the greatest problems with the cults is the person of Jesus. And each of these cults, there are different beliefs about Him, but each of them relegate Him to a position lower than He is. If we want to talk about the Mormon faith, yes, they claim belief in Jesus Christ. I understand that. But Jesus becomes a created being, a lesser God, elevated to almost equal status, is Joseph Smith, etc. Jesus is relegated to a position lower than the Bible places Him. If we were to talk about the Muslim faith, we spent a lot of time looking at that. There is not belief in the deity of Jesus. And there is not belief that there is eternal life in His Son. And we could go on and on with that. But yet God says very clearly that eternal life is in the Son of Christ, or in the Son of God, which is Christ. Or verse 12, to have the Son is to have eternal life. Salvation is only in Jesus. It is not in anyone else. We're going to come back to this passage and make what I hope is a very interesting parallel, but let's stay with this thought again. Salvation is only in Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. You find many passages like this. Just choose this one for an example. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There aren't multiple Saviors. When people begin to talk about all the different faiths and ways to achieve salvation, it is only through Jesus. Turn a few pages over to the book of Titus. We'll make reference a couple of times to this passage in Titus. But look at Titus chapter 2 and down in verse 13. As it speaks of the grace of God that's appeared to us, bringing salvation to all men, verse 11. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is only in Jesus. He is the only Savior, is the point. Look down at chapter 3, and really this is just one continued thought. But look in chapter 3 and start with me in verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly, notice again, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation, eternal life, is through Jesus. Now, let's kind of extend that a little bit. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we circle back to what we were saying from Acts chapter 4. And the idea of the inseparable nature of Jesus, the Savior, from both salvation, or eternal life, and the organization, or the faith and the organization. Notice how Paul connects these ideas in Ephesians 4. Sometimes people will, in a very mocking way, a jeering way, And I know I heard this, and I've said this many times to people. When I was growing up, I knew absolutely nothing about the Church of Christ. I had never heard of it, in one sense, never heard of it. I never knew anyone who was a member of the church. That's very interesting, because I found out later, when I was an adult and had been a member of the church for a long time, there was a whole branch of our family that were members of the Church of Christ. And because they were members of the Church of Christ, my branch of family separated and divided from that branch of the family, so I never knew them. I didn't know all those cousins that were members of the church, etc. But one thing about it, the only thing I ever remember hearing, and I tried to think back when I obeyed the gospel, if I'd ever heard of the Church of Christ before, and I did remember one thing that I'd heard in my life, and that was that the Church of Christ were those people, and I'll leave the adjectives out, but those people who think they're the only ones that are going to heaven. And I remember thinking as a child how odd that is, how strange that is. That, you know, and I took it like a lot of people take it in a very prejudicial way, that someone could think, could be so arrogant, so could be so prideful that they could think their little group would be the only ones going to heaven. But as I got older and I came to understand what the Bible is teaching, I want you to hear out how exclusive the Bible portrays it. That's what this lesson really is about. The Bible is very exclusive. It is not allowing for you or I to determine what we believe, to make our choices. The ideas within the religious world are, you choose. You decide what you believe. You make your choice. And those have become popular mantras. And it sounds right, doesn't it? We live in a free society, a democratic society, where about many things you've got a right to choose what you believe, how you think, how you feel, the way you're going to conduct yourself. And we're very proud of all of those freedoms. But when it comes to religion, it does not apply. For we are servants of God. As Christians, we belong to God. We are bought with a price. We have exchanged, if you will, all of that freedom to decide what we want to do according to how we feel, or, to put it in biblical terms, the idea of just living Ephesians 2, if you want to look there, if you're open to that same page, Ephesians 2 and verses 2 and 3, just living according to the course of what I feel, driven by my desires, how I think about things. We've exchanged that for salvation. We've exchanged that to accept the kingship, the lordship of Jesus to tell us what he wants. And we can leave that any time. We can choose to lay that down and say, I no longer choose you as my Lord. I no longer serve you as my Lord. You can do that. But you leave salvation. You leave eternal life when you do. Now again, look at Ephesians 4 and how exclusive it is. Start with me, if you will, in Ephesians 4 and look at verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this is in a series of ones. There's one God, there's one hope, there's one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You begin to understand that all the blessings we enjoy, all the benefits we enjoy as Christians, is only in Christ. As long as I'm in Christ, I have them. Once I'm outside of Christ, I don't. Look with me at chapter 1, for example. Look down in verse 3. Notice how many times Paul cites a blessing, first the general statement, then he gets specific, but how many times he cites a blessing, and then he remarks that it's only in Christ. Start with me in verse 3. We'll just read a little section of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places, but notice, in Christ. If God is blessing you with all the available spiritual blessings, he is only blessing you because you are in Christ. Leave Christ, and you leave the blessings. Notice as he goes on here, specifically, according as he has chosen us, notice, in him, before the foundation of the world, Was it in a prayer this morning that someone prayed and that was right? Or maybe Philip did a moment ago, but someone today has prayed and talked about the fact that Jesus was slain in God's mind, I think it was Philip a minute ago, but before the world was ever created. And that's right. We are only chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That in Him would be the idea. We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us, verse 5, unto the adoption of children, notice, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, notice, wherein He has made us accepted, but where? In the Beloved. Leave Jesus, you leave the acceptance by God. Verse 7, in whom, the idea would be in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And we could go on there. I mean, it does go on for verses there. The point is, all blessings are available in Jesus Christ. He is our one Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5. There is only one faith that lives according to His will, His rules. There is only one baptism. He is John 14, for example, verse 6. Remember the passage that part of it, I think Bill read part of it this morning, that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm coming again. Remember that what follows there is that the question is asked of Jesus, you know, how do we go? Show us the way. In other words, we don't know how to get to where you're going. And Jesus says simply in answer, look at verse 6 there. The simple answer is, I am the way, the truth, the life. It may be popular for people to talk about different faiths. That may be a very popular thing today. And it may seem very democratic to say there are all these saviors and all these faiths and all these religions, and one religion is just as good as another. But God doesn't portray it so. God is saying salvation is only in Christ. Jesus is saying there, my way is the only way. Now, while we might think, you know, we might look at someone who is saying, our way is the only way, as a very arrogant statement. Oh, you think you got the truth and no one else is right but you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am right and no one else is. I have the only way and no one else does. I have the only truth and there is no other. I have the only eternal life that is possible. There is no other life besides the life that is in me. It is Jesus that's saying that. And for us to follow in the steps of our Lord and say, Jesus' way is the only way, is not an arrogant statement. It is merely echoing, merely repeating what the Lord Himself says. In fact, I want you to consider a very interesting passage with me. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to spend more time on this one passage than I will any other tonight. But let's take about 5 minutes and look at Colossians 2 for a moment. Start with me, if you will, in verse 4. Now, the book of Colossians is one continuous thought. I mean, if you sit down and read it and really meditate about it, you can see this. It's just one continuous thought to talk about the preeminence of Jesus. And everything else relates to that, that Jesus is the head of the body. He is preeminent in all things. Now, Paul will come to a point midway through the book, almost midway through the book, and we find it in Colossians 2 and verse 4. He will come to the point of saying this, and let's read it and look at it carefully. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Okay, what has he said? Well, look at verse 3. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, or we would say contained, are even literally treasured. It's in Christ. Now notice as it goes on, he says, I'm saying this lest anyone should beguile you with enticing words. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. I don't want someone to come along and lead you astray by some philosophy or idea of man that somehow you could get to heaven, you could find all the truth you need to find separate and apart from Jesus. Now notice where he goes with this. For though I be absent, verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, notice, so walk ye in Him. Now note that in verse 6. How did you receive Jesus the Lord? Well, you came, they would have. And hopefully you came to Him believing He's the only Lord. If you didn't, you have not yet obeyed the gospel. Because part of it, you know, obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian is accepting the divinity, the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was true from the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost. Ed read part of that passage a moment ago. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We want to be saved. Well, the Lord and Christ. You've got to believe in Him. You've got to accept that. Notice what Paul is doing with this. As you therefore received Him, so walk in Him. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus is the Lord, and you accepted that to become a Christian. Well, Christianity is accepting that in every facet. Jesus is the Lord. What He says is right. The rules He makes are absolute. There's no leeway, no way to exchange, no way to take part of it. I cannot go through the Bible, go through the New Testament, for example, and say, well, I like this rule of Jesus the Lord, but I don't like that one, and I'm not doing it. The acceptance you have of Jesus the Lord is that every single thing in here is absolute, and it's the only way it can be done. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, that means, for example, in this same book, if you turn a page, and I'll come back to this one, but if you turn a page to Colossians 3, and he says in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. If he wants singing, I cannot go through the New Testament and say, okay, I see these 9 times where Jesus wants singing, and I see that it is different from the law of Moses where God wanted instrumental music, and I look around me and I see all these people that have, and you know the truth is, I like it. So I will follow Jesus in this idea of communion, for I see the beauty in communion. But I won't follow Jesus, I won't accept His lordship in instrumental music. Or another person says, well, I accept the communion, the remembering of the body and blood of Jesus, but this bit about, you know, from the beginning it was not so. One man for one woman for a lifetime. No divorce, no remarriage, all of that. I don't buy all that. Or still someone else says, you know, there are a lot of people out there, about half of America doesn't believe abortion is wrong. And on we could go. What Paul is saying to you is, the acceptance of the lordship of Jesus is absolute. There is no room for Michael White to come along and say, I want to do this, but I don't want to do that. No, to be part of the faith of Christ that accepts His lordship and thus has salvation is to walk in Him in every step. Notice what Paul goes on to say, rooted, verse 7, and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, he says it again. Beware lest any man would spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy literally means the affection for wisdom. Man's wisdom. I say something and you think that sounds good and you like it. And you hear people say that in answer to what God says, what God commands, someone will say, well, I like so-and-so. That's nothing but philosophy. It's a love for a wisdom that in your mind gives you permission, and really here gives you permission to do something besides what God says. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Notice as it goes on, for in Him it is in Christ that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We look at Jesus, we see it all. And you are complete in Him. And only in Him would be the idea. Outside of Christ, there is nothing. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In whom? In Christ. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He tells you what he means by that. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Notice, by being baptized, you came to be in this relationship with Christ. And we're going to stay with that thought in just a moment. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together again with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice what he's doing with that. He's saying you came to Christ, you came to him as the Lord. You were baptized. You obeyed the gospel, as he writes to these Colossians. You obeyed the gospel, you were baptized into Christ, and we can look at other verses that say that. You began a relationship with Jesus as the Lord. You accepted that he is the only Savior. You accepted that his way is the only way. You accepted that being in him is everything. That you are complete in him, and outside of him, which is synonymous with being outside of his will, his thoughts, his idea, his philosophy, if you will. Being outside of him means you lack something. Separate and apart from him, you are not blessed. That's how you began your relationship, so walk in that. Live in that is the idea. Now, that touches upon the whole idea of, okay, salvation is in Jesus. We clearly understand that. There aren't multiple saviors and there aren't multiple faiths. But does that still mean that salvation is in one church? Salvation is in the church, so to speak. And that you have to be part of the one church to be saved. Well, let's keep considering for a moment. Being in Christ and being in his church really are equivalents in the Bible. Mathematically speaking, and some will understand this, mathematically, those elements are reflexive. That is, everything that is true of one is true of another. They're inseparable is the idea. You cannot, and there are a number of passages that demonstrate this, you cannot speak of Jesus without speaking of the faith. It is so inseparable that Jesus is even called the Word of God. In other words, it is the Word that became flesh. Why is he called that? I mean, have we ever stopped to really think about why would God call his Son the Word? And it is because the faith, what he says, is so inseparable from him. And what does that mean? Well, it means you can't have one without the other. A person can't say, I want salvation in Jesus, but I don't want this book. This book is old, like one friend of mine said to me. He shoved it at me. You know what he said? Man, this book is 2,000 years old with 2,000-year-old ideas. And I said, this book is his word. And his word is the truth. And it's as true now as it was 2,000 years ago. They are inseparable. You cannot say, I want Jesus and I want salvation and eternal life, without saying, yes, I want his word and everything in it. Now, practically speaking, that means it is not a pick and choose. I'm told that grocery stores today have thousands, tens of thousands of things. You know, you go to the grocery store, go up and down the aisle, there is food from literally all over the world, everything imaginable just about to choose from, and you pick and choose. That is not religion. It's not God's. God's religion is, this is what you must walk in to have me. We think in terms of how we come to be Christians. Paul's saying here in Colossians 2, you were buried with him in baptism. What does that mean? Go back to the passage Ed read for a moment. In Acts chapter 2, we won't reread it all, but let's focus on a couple of verses and think about what it means. You cannot come to Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear this carefully. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without being part of his church. They're inseparable. One goes with the other. When you come to Christ, when you come to him as your Savior, you're baptized. You can't get into Christ, Galatians 3. I'm not going to turn and read it. But Galatians 3, we have been baptized into Christ. You can't get in Christ. You can't be there where all those blessings are without being baptized. But yet, look again at what this passage says. When Ed read it, it should stand out twice. First of all, in verse 41, about 3,000 people responded on the day of Pentecost, and those that did were baptized, and notice, there were added unto them. Added to what? What is the number here that is added to? Or verse 47, on a daily basis, as people were being baptized, obeying the gospel, they were added. The King James interpolates what it is. They're added unto the church. Some translations do. But we understand that's in italics. But still, what are they added to? If it is not the church, then what would it be? What would the number be? But we don't have to have that passage, do we? Someone asked me, I don't know, a few weeks back, about this idea in Acts 2. My answer to that question is 1 Corinthians 12. Because 1 Corinthians 12, passage that Edward was emphasizing this morning, tells you what happens at baptism. Read it together with me. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. As the body is one. What body is he speaking of? As the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he speaks of a human body, by analogy, but he speaks of the body of Christ. Now we understand, for sake of time, we're not going to turn and look at it, but we understand that Ephesians 1, etc., teaches us the body of Christ is the church. The church which is his body, Ephesians 1. But notice verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. Notice, baptized for forgiveness of sins, Acts 2. Baptized to put off the body of sins, Colossians 2. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, baptized into one body. You see, they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. A person can't say, I want to be baptized, and people try. We had a young man from Seton Hall that I studied with right here in this building. And this is exactly what he wanted. He accepted Jesus. That is, he accepted the belief in Jesus. He wanted to be a Christian, but as he told me, and emphatically so, but I don't believe in church. I want to be saved. I want you to be baptized. I want you to baptize me because I see that. But I'm not going to be a member of the church because I don't believe in church. And as I told him, you can't have one without the other. We went over these passages, and we went over them several times, numerous times. And he never would accept that. But you see, you can't have one without the other. A person can't say, I'll be a Christian, but I won't be a member of his church. You can't. For when you are baptized, the Holy Spirit himself baptizes you into the one body. And it is one body. It's not many. It's not numerous. It's one body. You automatically, I sometimes say, and though that's a poor choice of words, but people understand what you mean by it. You just automatically are a member of the church because God has performed that operation. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, without being born of the water and of the Spirit. The point is, it is at baptism that you become part of the body of Christ. Now, let's take that one step further. If those two are inseparable, and we understand, and someone would say, okay, I accept Jesus as the Savior, the Lord, and I accept the fact that you have to be part of the body of Christ. I may not understand it like you understand it, but I agree you have to be part of the body of Christ, that they're inseparable. But that doesn't mean, final step, that the beliefs have to be the same. Well, let's look at that. We keep in mind one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now go back with me to 1 John, and let's close with this. Are all three inseparable? Is it that to have the Savior is to have the church, is to have the truth, the faith? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Are they inseparable? Or is it that you can believe different things? No, it is true that they are inseparable. Is there salvation outside the church? No. There isn't. For all I would like to believe, for every loved one I would love to accept that they will be saved, even though they are not members of the church, even though they don't believe the truth, the Bible will not allow that. Notice 1 John chapter 5 again. And let's note the language very carefully. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, one Savior, Jesus. He that has the Son has life. But notice what he goes on to say. He that has not the Son does not have life. Now look with me at 2 John 9. And compare these two. 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide, notice, in the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. And he that has not the doctrine of Christ, he has not the Father and the Son. What does that say? If you don't have the doctrine of Christ, the doctrines now, not the love, not the belief, not the faith, the doctrine. If you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, back to 1 John 5, you don't have eternal life. Would we conclude then, if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have eternal life. So if you don't have the doctrine, you don't have eternal life. Is there any other conclusion that's possible? One Lord, one faith. One baptism. Is there salvation outside the church? There cannot be.